Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans, the sixth chapter this evening. As we're turning in our Bibles, very quickly, let me say thanks for the wonderful meal today. It was really, really good. One brother said today, if you leave here hungry, it's your own fault. And I believe it. There was a lot of really great food, and we piled our plates, and it was wonderful. In fact, it was so good, I think my wife and daughter slept for about 3 hours this afternoon. It was really, they laid by and snored, just like Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. They heeded that command very seriously today. And thanks so much to, Tim. I appreciate very much Tim and his family, and they've been so generous to us. And you don't forget the names of friends. I consider Tim a friend from the moment that I met him. And I said this morning, we don't get to spend a lot of time together because when you're in local works, it just keeps you occupied. And sometimes the only time you get to see each other is at an occasion like this. But from day one, I thought Tim was a friend indeed, and he's certainly been that way. And every time we've seen each other, it's always been joyful, and we've counted it that way. And so it's good to be here this week and to be with his family and get to spend some time with them hopefully this week. Maybe we have been in an assembly like this, but perhaps we've been there when the singing is just absolutely perfect. And we don't mean tonight that everybody has to hit every note in order for it to be pleasing to God. But maybe we've been in the assembly before where the singing is such that it's just evident. Everybody is singing at the top of their voice, raising those voices and their songs to the God of heaven. And it's just it's a pleasure to be a part of that. And then the Lord's Supper is served, and it's just beautifully presented, and everybody is very intent on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ being offered as a sin offering for us. And then there are the prayers being led by holy men, and those prayers are absolutely exhorting. And we feel very encouraged at the end of those prayers. And the contribution is given, and it's just evident. Everybody's heart is in the right place, and men and women are giving as they've purposed in their heart, and they're giving proportionately. And then there's the preaching of the gospel. And in that lesson, the preacher beautifully showcases the God of the Bible and is presented with force and with passion. And when the invitation song is sung, well, the song leader doesn't miss a lick. He's up, and the encouraging words are being spoken to one another in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we've been in an assembly like this where it happens. It just seems like everything falls into place. And about the first or second verse of that invitation song, somebody steps out into the aisle. That person, he or she, comes down front. The preacher or the elder, somebody designated to be with that person, sits down with that individual. They sit down front, and everybody knows what's about to happen. That's a person that's never obeyed the gospel before. Everybody knows that. Everybody's excited because they know what's about to happen. And the invitation song is sung, and it's completed, and song leader or preacher one motions for everybody to sit down, elder man designated to do it, whoever, and he disappears with that individual for just a moment and stands back up and says something like this: I have great news tonight. This individual has come forward to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they disappear perhaps behind the podium where rooms are prepared, where they can dress for the occasion, and the next time you see them, they're in the water. And just like in Acts chapter 8, they've gone down into the water, and the next thing you know, a confession is taken, and you hear those sweet words, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on the basis of that confession, you see that precious soul being immersed in water so that that soul may contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And in contacting the blood of Jesus, sins are washed away and that soul is made white. And if you've been in an assembly like that where that's taken place, then you know what happens next. There's not a dry eye in the house. It's a beautiful occasion to see people obey the gospel, isn't it? It's just joyful to see people who were lost who are now saved, to see people who were lost who are now found. And we know according to Luke chapter 15 that there was rejoicing in the presence of the angels, meaning that it's God Himself who's doing the rejoicing. Heaven shouts that someone who was lost is now saved. It's wonderful. And we see that soul now a new babe in Christ. There they are, a new creation according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. But now there's a looming, lingering question in the back of that young soul's mind. And the question is this. Now that I've obeyed the gospel, what do I do next? And that's what we want to talk about tonight. This morning, most of our comments were addressed toward non-Christians. Most of us here, I'm assuming tonight, have obeyed the gospel, and probably a majority of the folks who were here this morning had obeyed the gospel. And so in talking about a good man who had never obeyed the gospel, it's primarily aimed at someone who's really never obeyed the gospel to remind us that there's a standard for becoming a child of God. It involves hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized, just like you have on the chart written above my head. But tonight, all of us have a question that when we come out of that watery grave of baptism, we want to know what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Is it the end of our spiritual journey or is it just the beginning? Paul has a lot to say about that in Romans chapter 6 and the first several verses. Let's read the first four verses tonight. They're going to be the basis of our study. And then tonight we're going to go back through and look at a few points together. Let's look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or King James, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let's do two things tonight. This could expand and we could spend a lot of time studying Romans 6. What a great chapter it is. But let's do two things tonight. Number one, let's take a look at a correction that Paul makes about this new life we have in Jesus Christ. There apparently was a misconception. He wants to clarify that before getting to the main point, which is to talk secondarily about the change that we experience in this new life in Christ. So let's, number one tonight, talk about the correction. And he begins with this investigation in verse 1 when he asks a question when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now some have suggested that when Paul is asking that question, he is really anticipating that some people are going to take what he says at the end of chapter 5 the wrong way and skewer that into something that it does not mean. Now, if we drop back to chapter 5, probably the same opening of our Bibles, in verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of chapter 5, here's what he says. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what beautiful language where Paul is explaining the grace of God like a mighty river that overflows at its banks. That it's so much more powerful the grace of God is than sin. But some may take Paul's point to mean that isn't it doing God a favor that the more we sin, the more grace He can show, and so we ought to sin that much more so that God can show superabounding grace? And really, isn't that doing God a favor? And Paul is going to say, no, that's not how it works. We should be dead to sin and not live in it any longer. But what it proves is that sometimes Christians can believe the wrong thing. And when we believe the wrong thing, it can lead us into a course of life that is unauthorized by God. Let's illustrate it. Let's hold our place. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, sometimes we can be so influenced by what's around us, people, our culture, that we pick up ideas that we should never believe, and we allow ourselves to believe those ideas and to be influenced by those concepts. Well, here's what happened to the folks in Corinth, just as an example. In about the first 11 verses of the chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, Paul spends that time looking at the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's valid, there's proof for it. It's not blind faith in something that may or may not have happened. Paul is saying, we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, it's undoubtable, here's the evidence for it. So he says, verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" You see what's happening? Some of those folks in Corinth are now giving up on the resurrection of the dead in the future, and Paul wants them to know that if they do that, they're giving up on the Lord's resurrection too. Verse 13, "If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." That's the ultimate implication. If we say there's no future bodily resurrection of ourselves, then we're saying that Jesus Christ himself did not come forth from the grave, because, as Paul will later say, he's the first fruits of our own resurrection. If he came out of the grave, then all men are coming out of the grave at some point too. If we give up on one end, then we must give up on the other. Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." Because that's what Paul taught, and that's what they believed. And if that's not true, then their faith is vain, because what Paul taught couldn't be true, and it makes them false teachers. And that's why he'll say, yes, verse 15, "And we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or vain. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable." Now, why would a group of Christians who believe the Apostle Paul's teaching that Jesus came forth from the grave on the third day, and it's the future guarantee of our own, why would they give up on that? How could Christians come to the point of disbelieving something so fundamental to their faith? Well, down in verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived, evil company or companionships corrupts good habits." Somebody had influenced those folks to believe something that wasn't true. And by believing that, it was leading them into a course of life that was unauthorized by God. And that's the way it happens, right? You know what happens when it comes to the issue of salvation? Is that sometimes we look out and we see what the denominational world teaches, and we say, that is fundamentally false. It just doesn't harmonize with what the Bible teaches. For example, the denominational world as a whole, aggregately, they teach, that it does, that salvation is by faith only. There's no human activity involved. It's just faith only, even though many will advocate something that they would call a sinner's prayer, which is not in the Bible, that you just simply say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. And what Christians do, what the members of the church will do, is say, you know, that's wrong. They stop very short of what the Bible actually teaches on salvation. And as much as many say that they're not influenced by those ideas, sometimes we are. Because what people do is they make a purely quantitative difference between what denominations teach should be done and what the Bible actually says should be done. And some people, without actually saying, come to the conclusion in their mind of thinking, I've done more, so I've done enough. And without actually saying it, without verbalizing it, sometimes Christians think, I've been baptized, so my obligation to God is over with. You ever met folks like that? They're baptized, they become new Christians, and they're on fire. It's almost contagious, isn't it, when you see somebody who's obeyed the gospel and you're so excited? It's just contagious. And they're trying to set up Bible studies and they don't miss a service. And you ever hate to say it, but you know, the honeymoon phase, so to speak, and they're so zealous for God, which is how we all should be. And after a while, it's not like that anymore. Pretty soon, they're not attending services like they should be attending services. Pretty soon, they're going places that Christians ought not ever go. Pretty soon, they're talking like Christians ought not like talk. And they're wearing things that Christians ought not wear. And before long, there is literally no difference between that person and the world anymore. And when we go and visit that individual and we sit down and we say, brother, sister, we're very, very concerned about you. You're just not faithful anymore. They might say something like this, well, I've been baptized. Listen, we're not trying to diminish the importance of baptism tonight. I think if anything this morning, we tried to demonstrate that without being baptized, we can never become Christians. We can never do less than what God says and be right with God, because God requires us to be baptized. But maybe to borrow words from Jesus, this we ought to do and not to leave the other undone. What we're saying tonight is that baptism is not the end of the spiritual journey, it's the beginning of it. There's so much more to Christianity than just being baptized. Baptism is the entrance into Christianity. And from that point forward, there is a life that God expects of us. And it requires dedication and commitment that sometimes people do not think is necessary because they've been baptized. There's something that comes next. See, in verse 2 of Romans chapter 6, Paul will answer that question of shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. Emphatically, God forbid that we should say that. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? I heard one wiser, older preacher say a number of years ago, and I thought his illustration was great. God gave us one book of the New Testament to tell us how to be converted, to tell us how to be saved. That's the book of Acts. And then there's another 26 books of the New Testament to tell us how to live once we've become a Christian. There's so much more emphasis on what comes next than there is on getting there. Now, that's not to say, again, that the baptism isn't important, but God expects something after baptism. And just a simple trip through the New Testament would show us that God is expecting a certain lifestyle of us, a certain dedication, a certain commitment once we've been baptized. How about the Sermon on the Mount? What a great couple of three chapters that is. That is a roadmap of what Christianity ought to look like. It even begins with a set of mental dispositions that are to be manifested in a lifetime of service. And the entire Sermon on the Mount is what Christian character looks like inside the kingdom of God. And then we go up a few chapters more, a few pages more, and we find ourselves in other books like the book of Acts. And if we look at Acts chapter 2, we find people being converted by the gospel on that day. Verse 41, about 3,000 souls, correctly, were baptized on that day. And then we read, beginning about verse 42, that everything about the lives of these individuals who were converted was different. Verse 42, they, those folks who were converted, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. Then verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they, those converts, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So all of these things are indicative of these folks, and it wasn't indicative of themselves prior to conversion. It's showing that there's something different about their lifestyle now that they've become Christians. There's something after baptism. What about Colossians 3 verse 1? If you've been risen with Christ, set your affection on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he talks about mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and one is not possible without the other. On and on the Bible goes about there's something that comes after baptism. There's a life that is expected of us, a dedication, a commitment. If anything tonight, all of that reminds us, for one, that the Bible has never taught once saved, always saved. We know that. That's easy enough to go to the Bible and know that our salvation hinges as much on what we do after we're baptized as it does on being baptized. But maybe if we're in a room full of people who've mostly obeyed the gospel tonight, maybe all of us have obeyed the gospel except perhaps our young children who are here tonight. It's a reminder to us that Christianity is not a fly-by-night single momentary experience that ends as quickly as it begins. It's the commitment of our life. It's the pledge to do all that God says for as long as God says to do it. We have an interesting religious group in Chattanooga. We have a movie theater in town. I think it's a Carmack Cinema now. It used to be called the Rave Motion Pictures. And there was an interesting article because Inside of the movie theater, someone started what they called the Net Church, and it's basically a trendy sort of emerging church type of thing where people have basically, they rent a theater space and they just they have entertaining type of church services. It's church for people that don't like church, and they did an interview with the people that started that religious group, and something that was said is very interesting because it really does convey what a lot of people believe about religion. And let's listen to what is said. And I'm quoting here. While nearly half of the people answering a local startup congregation's online survey said they had not attended church in a year or longer, 87% of respondents said that they had made a commitment to Christ at some point in their lives. Now let's notice what he says in the opening statement there. Here are people who do not attend church at all. They haven't been to services in over a year, but they've obeyed Christ. See, that's what they're saying. That's the idea of once I obey Jesus, once I give Him my life at that very single moment, then that's it. Don't expect any more out of me. Now, this is not real Christianity, but that's the belief. Then it says, those results may suggest many Christians may be offended with what they see and hear in some churches, said Ryan May, founder of the non-denominational Net Church. Then later down in the same article, Justin Lonis, publisher of Chattanooga-based Pulpit Helps magazine, said the high number of people indicating a commitment to Christ probably includes many who have made, now let's listen to the way he describes this, a point of salvation decision and not those who attend church as part of becoming a disciple. And then he goes on to say a number of other things, but that idea is the very idea that floats into the Lord's church, and we see people obey the gospel and they're fervent. And then all of a sudden they're not faithful anymore, but when we try to encourage them and restore them back to faithfulness, they say, but I've been baptized. But that's not how it works. There's so much more to Christianity than just being baptized. In my judgment, when people are converted and when they're baptized with the understanding that that's the beginning of a spiritual journey and not the ending of it, then you won't have people who have the decision, a tough decision, whether or not they're going to attend services on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. Because they've made a pledge, I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do, and I'm going to do it for as long as He tells me to do it. That's what Christianity's about. Amen. So let's go back to chapter 6, and let's start in verse 3. And let's see what this change looks like that Paul says is supposed to be characteristic of all of us. Everybody in this room tonight should be able to say, these things describe me. I became a child of God. And those words are descriptive of my life right now. So let's take a look. Somebody says, okay, you're talking about some kind of complete change of lifestyle. What does it look like? Well, in the book of Romans, I think there are three words that really help us to understand what this ought to look like. And the first is right here in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, let's notice, in, here's the word, newness of life. And the key word there, new. There's something about a Christian's life that is different than what he was before. And the word new is the word that captures that. Now, this is an interesting word in the original language, and I'm not trying to say anything fancy to confuse anybody, but one of the meanings of that word is the word superior to what it succeeds. In other words, whatever came before it is not nearly as good as what it is now. This is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 26, verse 28. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Is the New Testament better than the Old Testament? Well, sure it is. We can read the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times specifically says it is a better covenant. It is new. It is superior to what it succeeds. So in the same way that Jesus can say the New Testament is better than the Old Testament, Christians ought to be able to say my new life in Christ is better than my old life that belonged to Satan. Let's ask this honestly. Is my life right now better than the life I lived than before I became a Christian? If it isn't, something needs to change. It's supposed to be better. Now, the same word also means unprecedented, unheard of, novel, never before existed. That's the same word used right here in verse 4 when Paul says newness of life. And it's the very meaning that Paul places in the text in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says if any man is in Christ, that is, he's now inside of Jesus Christ, which we arrive at through baptism. Your chart shows that very well. He gets into Christ. He becomes, according to Paul, a new creation, meaning he never existed that way before. Story was told of a man. I've known some folks like this, and so I can understand how the story relates. But I heard a gospel preacher tell the story, apparently it was a true story, of a man who was known to hit the bottle pretty hard when he went home. And he was known in a certain stupor to hit his wife. And he came close to hitting his kids a couple of times. And she bore it. She took the abuse, and she would take the punches and the slaps and the hits and the spits. And she took it. And one day he raised his hand in a drunken stupor, and she... He hit the kids, and she said, "That's it. I'm out. You're not going to touch the kids like that." She took them back to her parents' house. He was separated from her for just a few weeks, a couple of months it ended up being. And in the time that he was separated from her, because she was fearful of what he might do to her or the kids, he came in contact with a preacher and obeyed the gospel. And one day when he mustered the courage, he went to go pick up his wife and children. He took that long drive up his father-in-law's driveway, and the father-in-law saw him coming up the long drive, and the father-in-law rose out of his chair and said, "What is he doing here?" He was angry, as any father-in-law would be. This is a man that had hit his daughter and hit his grandchildren. And the man made his way all the way up and got out of the car and came to the door, and he knocked at the door, and that father-in-law, the grandfather of that man's children, was there to meet him at the door, and he opened the door and angrily said, "What are you doing here?" We can understand that. He said, "I'm here to claim my wife and my children." He said, "You'll never get them back." He said, I want you to understand that something's different now." He goes, I'm a different man. And the father said, "I've seen what you've done. I've seen the marks on my daughter's body, and I've seen the marks on my grandchildren. I know what you've done to them." And much to that man's surprise, he says, "I've never touched them." He was shocked. He said, "You cannot deny what you've done." He said, "No, I want you to understand." He said, "There was a part of me that in the past did hit your daughter and did hit your grandchildren." And he goes, "I'm so sorry about that." He goes, "But I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the man that stands in front of you today is a different person than what you knew back then." Does that kind of change represent our Christianity? Here's another word in Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. If we start about verse 21, we're going to see it several times. In fact, if we were to go back to verse 19, we'd see it a time or two again. The word justified is the principal term in this chapter. It's the key term of chapter 3. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus." On and on through the chapter he talks about God is just, He justifies, men are justified, they obey the gospel, they're justified. It's the key word of the chapter. That's a great word. It's a courtroom word. In a word picture, it would be something like this. We are standing before God, and we have been accused of a crime. Now, there's only two ways that you could ever walk away from a judge. Either you're innocent of the charges that have been brought against you, or you can be pardoned of the crime. According to verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or fall short of the glory of God. All accountable people who have let sin into their life by choice can never stand before the judgment seat of God and be excused on the basis of innocence. We can't do it. It'll have to be by pardon. It'll have to be by the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And the idea is that we're allowed to come before the throne of God. Jesus pays the penalty for us as long as we accept His conditions of pardon. And we are allowed to leave the courtroom as if we've never done wrong. That's justification. It's a powerful illustration. I remember when I got out of the Army. I was in the Army after high school for about 5 years and served the country and the U.S. Army. And then I got out and was I was trying to figure out what to do. I really knew I wanted to be a preacher. And so there was a couple of years or two, where I was waiting to go to preaching school and saving some money. And, you know, we have odd jobs trying to get ready to do that. And so I delivered pizza. That's what I did. I was a pizza delivery driver for Pizza Hut in Red Bank, Tennessee. And that's what I did for about a year and a half while I was saving some money. And it was a great job because I worked at night. And during the day, I got to study and try to prepare myself for preaching school and learn some things where I'd basically, you know, not had the time to do it when I was in the service and making up for lost time. And I usually worked the night shift, especially on a Friday and Saturday night because the tips were usually better. And I had previously worked there before and they trusted me a great deal. And so usually what would happen is I would be the last driver to take the last runs out. And when we came back to speed the process up, I would usually help count the money and we would make the deposit. And then I would come back Monday, Tuesday of the next week, and I had Sundays and Wednesdays off. And we had a new assistant manager, and not exactly sure where he's from, and he was brought in. Nobody really knew him, and he was working on a Saturday evening, and he goes, David, would you like to help me count the money? He knew that I did that, and I said, sure, I'll be glad to help you count it. And so I counted the checks that evening, and I have a fairly decent memory, and I remember numbers pretty well and things of that sort. And so I counted the checks and was doing that. He made the deposit and was off the next day. And when I came back in on a Monday, opened up the door in the back, the first thing someone said is, did you hear what happened? I said, no. They said, the man that you worked with that Saturday night, he came back in and he opened on Sunday morning. He was held at gunpoint and robbed. They took the whole deposit. My first question was, you know, is he okay? And they said, yeah, he was okay. He was real shaken about it. And, you know, he's taken a few days off, real, real scared. And he, you know, that deposit was stolen. I said, it's just money. The man's life is okay. A couple of weeks went by, and I was closing with that same man. I think it was on a Friday night. And he said, would you help me count the money? And I said, sure, I'll be glad to. And we kind of jokingly said, well, you know, let's hope nothing else happens. You know, we jokingly said like that. So I was counting the checks, and I noticed they were the same checks from the deposit that had apparently been stolen, and the numbers were changed. He was cashing those checks out. He had stolen the money and faked the robbery. Well, I didn't say anything to him. I left the store that night, and the first thing I did was call the manager, and sure enough, the police went to his house and found the rest of those checks. He had stolen several thousand dollars from Pizza Hut, and because I was a witness to what had transpired, I was called in court to be a witness against that man, and I will never forget what the judge said. It was his first offense. Pizza Hut was willing to drop the charges as long as he, you know, reimbursed the money, and they weren't going to send him to jail and a number of things, and that judge, a big, tall judge, pointed his long, bony finger across. He said, son, I'm going to pardon you, but don't you ever do it again. That's what justification is. We've made a pledge to God when we went down in that watery grave of baptism, to the best of our ability, Lord, we won't live like that anymore. We're not going to do it. We've been justified. The other word is in Romans chapter 12. It may be the most familiar of these words. It's a great word. Romans 12, probably some of the most quoted verses in the book of Romans. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be, here's the word, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformation. Metamorpho in the original language. The only reason we say that is because our English word metamorphosis comes from a transliteration of that original term. We know what a metamorphosis is, right? It's a change from one form into another. In fact, in the original usage of it, it was mostly used in a military context of men who were taken from some civil environment, some civil setting, and they were turned into a soldier. I remember when I was in basic training, my wife laughs at me. When she was going through looking at old pictures my mama had, it was my senior picture. And when she looked at it, she goes, oh, were you in junior high? I said, no. I weighed like 130 pounds and I was skinny. If the wind blowed just right, I was gone. You know, I was very, very skinny back then. And when I went into the Army, I gained probably 55 or 60 pounds of just muscle mass. And I remember that when my mom and dad got to see me for the first time, it was Thanksgiving, and I'd been there for 3 or 4 months, and they hadn't seen me the whole time. I walked up to them, and they walked right by me. They didn't even recognize me. I metamorphosized into something different. You ever known folks to go in the army, and they're just changed? When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be changed people. We're supposed to metamorphosize into something that we were not. We're supposed to look like Jesus Christ now. And when people see us, they ought to see people who talk like Jesus and think like Jesus and act like Jesus. That's what God expects of us. That's why we can say tonight that just being baptized in water, that's great. That's the beginning of a spiritual journey. That's the point at which someone is lost and now they're found because they've contacted the blood of Jesus. But when we come out of that watery grave of baptism, God expects something different of us. He expects a lifetime of change and newness, and He wants justification to be played out in our lives. That's what He expects of us. So what does it look like specifically? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. And let's just take a look, beginning verse 5 and following. Let's look at a few of the things Paul says are different about us now. Verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died to Christ, we believe, or with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, isn't it interesting, in a passage where Paul is talking about this newness of life, that right smack dab in the middle of it, he talks about reckoning something. That's thinking. You know, the way we think about things is supposed to be different now that we're a child of God. And by the way, that's a great word there. That's the same word in Hebrews 11, 17 and following, where it says Abraham accounted that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. In his mind, he had added it up. I'm going to kill him. God's going to raise him back from the dead. He'll still be the promised son. The idea means that when we become a child of God, every single day we add it up in our mind. We are dead to sin and its allurements. We are alive to God and to His counsel. And we have to study like we talked about this morning. So our thinking changes. We don't think about things the same way anymore. Do you find that to be the case? That when you encounter a situation in life, now that you're a child of God, you say, you know what? I have this to do and that to do, and this is how I'm going to get around that. Here's my obstacle, and this is the path of escape. And we think differently about that situation. We're supposed to. If we don't think differently, then maybe we need to make a change. There's new talking. Down in verse 13, Paul talks about the members of the body. He says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It means every single part of our body changes, because now our body is used in service to God. And listen, when the mind changes, so does the mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, there are a lot of Christians who, before they became Christians, they cussed like sailors. And sometimes you'll have people say, you just don't understand. I used to have a really filthy mouth. Okay. But you don't now. You don't talk like that now because we're Christians. And people say, but you don't understand. I used to lie all of the time. Well, that may have been, but we don't do it now because we're trying to be different. And somebody says, but boy, I was the town gossip before I became a child of God. But we don't do that kind of thing now because we're a Christian. And our speech is supposed to be different. Even our actions are supposed to be different. Everything that we do according to the verse 13 is different because now our body is used to the glory of God. Not against Him anymore. One more thing. It even means we have new ties. I don't know if we notice this. This is just enthralling. Back at the beginning of the chapter, if we start reading, isn't it amazing that Paul uses plural pronouns? What shall we say? He doesn't say, what shall you say? Because Paul puts himself right in the mix. What shall we say to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, you and I, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Paul is letting us know this is not one man's fight anymore. You know, sometimes when we were in the non-Christian world, before we became a member of the church, we thought, boy, I've got it made. I'm a lone wolf and I don't need anybody. And God says, no, now you've got a brotherhood to help you get to heaven. You've got the church. See, everything changes when we become Christians. I guess if anything tonight, what we're saying is, baptism is not the end of the spiritual journey. And if we in our mind have gotten to the point of thinking, well, at least I've been baptized, and I may not be really faithful now, but I really obeyed the gospel 20 years ago, then we need to change that thinking. We need to be just as fervent today as we were back then. We need to be just as active, and we need to be just as committed and dedicated as we were when we obeyed the gospel. That's what God expects of us. There's something that happens next. So tonight, if we've never done these things, then let's do that. Let's hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized tonight so that we can start our spiritual journey together. Or tonight, as an erring child of God, maybe we need to come back. If we're sitting here tonight and we're thinking, you know what? I'm not really as faithful as I need to be, but I've been baptized, then let's change that. Let's say, you know what? I was baptized, and that means my life's supposed to be different right now, and tonight I'm going to change it. It's going to be different with God's help. I'll be restored, and I'm going to go back to the way it was, and I'm going to be just as fervent as it was back then. Someone wrote something that I think is worthy of ending on tonight. I don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous as far as I can tell. But it's very descriptive of what we should be able to say. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die's been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chancy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder in the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or slow up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till I drop, preach all that I know, and work till He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He'll have no trouble recognizing me. My colors are clear. Are we truly disciples of Jesus? Or were we just baptized many years ago? If that's the case, let's change that tonight. Either to obey the gospel, or let's tonight restore ourselves as we appeal to God for forgiveness. Let Him restore us. Let's do that tonight so that we can honestly say, yes, I was baptized, and today my life is different because I was baptized. And let's do it as we stand and as we sit.